All right, well, we're jumping into Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 this week, and I hope you've had some time to be able to read through the passage and perhaps do some of your own study. It's been a rebuke to talk to some of the teachers and know that they've already been putting hours into their personal preparation and personal transformation in light of their study of this passage, and it's a humbling thing to recognize that I'm partnering with you in this ministry, and thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the way that you keep me accountable and keep me sharp, and that we can help one another. I was talking with one of you last night, and anytime I have an opportunity to have a conversation about the lessons with one of you and have you share with me some of your own input from your study, I find myself coming back to the office the next day and taking notes on what we talked about together and adding in footnotes and expanding my own personal notes so that I don't lose track of some of what we had discussed together and some of the insights that you had. So thank you for the encouragement and the challenge that you've been. And this has just been a real great study going through Colossians. And I'm excited about this week as we consider the cosmic Christ. One of you asked about the title Cosmic Christ. I got that from a Bible scholar, D.A. Carson. In his introduction to his commentary in Colossians, he indicates that this book really emphasizes the cosmic Christ, the cosmic nature of Christ. And really, to put it in a word that we're more familiar with, this passage in particular really underlines the fact that Jesus is God. It elevates his deity. And that's what I mean by cosmic Christ. It would perhaps be easy for us, as it would have been for the Colossians, who were much more closely tied to the actual physical ministry of Jesus Christ. Some of them had perhaps heard him. They'd certainly heard of him even during their lifetime. They knew those that had interacted with him. And the Apostle Paul being one who was certainly in training while Jesus' ministry was ongoing, and the other apostles that they had come to know who were his disciples, they knew Jesus physically, and they saw him to be a man. And it's easy for us today to be so used to seeing the paintings and seeing the films, perhaps, and being so reminded of the humanity of Jesus that sometimes we fail to recognize the cosmic nature of our Christ. That he is certainly 100% man, but he's 100% God. And he has perfect equality with the God of the universe. And so these verses in particular pull back the curtain, as it were, and helps us see this grand, majestic, cosmic nature of Jesus. He is God. And that's what we're trying to communicate by this title. I guess before we jump into it, I'll simply say I struggled trying to determine exactly how I wanted to outline this passage. There are several different outlines out there over the book of Colossians and over this passage in particular. In fact, the outline that I followed in this lesson was one just after reading through the passage. I saw some distinctions. I saw Christ in his relation to God, and then in his relation to the universe, and in his relation lastly to the church. And I opened up MacArthur's commentary a little bit later, and I discovered that that was the same outline he followed. I was looking at another commentary later where they kind of follow that same idea, but they summarize it with Christ's person, his power, his position, and some other alliterated P's along the way. And I thought that was helpful to kind of demonstrate, so what is his relationship to God? Well, it's his glorious person, and his relationship to the universe is his glorious power, and his relationship to the church is his glorious position. And so that's the outline that I followed. But really, if we want to get to the heart of what seems to be in Paul's mind, and I think I like this outline better, and I've emphasized it later on in this lesson, and you'll see that, is the first three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17, stress that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He was the agent, the means of creation. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. And then when he transitions to verses 18, 19, and 20, he tells us that Jesus is the Lord of redemption or reconciliation. That's the term he uses. Or we could use the phrase the new creation. So the first three verses, he's Lord of creation. The last three verses, he's Lord of the new creation. And really, that becomes a major theme throughout Colossians. When we come to chapter 3, we'll be told that we are being conformed into, we're being renewed into the image that we were originally created in. That image was marred by our fall, and God is at work to restore, to recreate that image. A reversal of Eden is what scholars would talk about. And you see that when you read in Genesis 1 and 2 in this paradise, in this Garden of Eden, and you flip to the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, you see so many parallels between that paradise and that seemingly recreated Garden of Eden. That really encapsulates and summarizes what God is accomplishing. He's restoring creation to himself, thereby bringing glory to himself, and he's doing it through Jesus Christ. And so the first three verses, Jesus was Lord of creation. He was the agent and the means that brought it about. And then these last three verses, he is the Lord of the recreation. He is the agent whereby redemption is being experienced to all of creation, and especially to those that believe. And so it's helpful, even for us as teachers, to enter into this passage with that kind of a mindset. And I didn't follow that exactly in my threefold outline, but you'll see that I certainly emphasize that many times, as that seems to really be kind of the thrust of these six verses here. I hope that's not confusing. I hope that gives you a fuller understanding of what's going on here. And even some of those themes will be unpackaged even better in further studies. When we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, we'll see some of that recreation, new humanity terminology coming back up in some of our study. Well, I think I've said enough by way of introduction. You'll see a teaching tip there that I mentioned a few weeks ago, but with several of you being new teachers, I wanted to reiterate it because I think this will really help you as you prepare personally, as you take the notes you receive from me and try to personalize them, try to put your personality into them, try to put your burden into them. And this teaching tip is geared to helping you with some a structure as to how you can accomplish that, rather than just reading black words on a white page that someone else has written for you, to be able to take the ideas that are communicated by those words and communicate it in your own style with your own emphases. And that's what this teaching tip is for. I'll let you read through it on your own next week. We'll be looking at the next three verses of Colossians chapter 1, just three verses dealing with responding to our reconciliation. We're going to end our considerations today with this grand salvation theme of reconciliation, and it's really a global, a cosmic reconciliation that he has in mind in chapter verse 20, rather. And next week he specifies that, and he says, "You have been reconciled." And he really applies that to the Colossian believers, and that becomes our study for next week. Well, I think we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll start working through the lesson and hopefully answer your questions and be well prepared for Sunday. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for this grand vision of Christ that this passage provides for us, pulling back the curtain, helping us to see Christ in all of his grandeur and all of his glory. It was only because Christ was willing to empty himself, according to Philippians 2, and make himself like us, that his glory was ever veiled in the first place. This has been his pre-existent glory. This has been his everlasting majesty. And we're seeing it in these passages in ways that need to be in our minds every day. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes of faith to be able to see these six verses, not just as a doctrine that we should believe, but as reality, the way it really is. And may this impact the way we view Christ. May this impact our pursuit of Christ. May this impact our response to Christ. May this impact the way we do his church. May this impact the way we relate to his people. May this compel us to see his enemies one to him in cooperation with the reconciliation that he will accomplish. I pray that you would continue to burden us with these thoughts so that by thinking these things and preaching this truth to ourselves daily, our hearts would be transformed and thereby our lives would be transformed as well. Please give us understanding, even in this time together. Help us to be able to get the right answers to our questions, understand the passage well and all of it in its intricacies, and then give us clarity and passion as we teach. May you not just transform our own hearts, but may you please send a work of revival into the heart of each individual at our table and into our ministry as a whole. We pray in your Son's majestic name. Amen. Well, you'll notice it's a pretty brief introduction, but it's an introduction that may even lend itself to some discussion. When we come to verse 15, we find ourselves wading in waters that are over our head. No less than 15 descriptions of the glories of Jesus are listed for us in these verses. Excuse me. For starters, Jesus is revealed to be divine, creative, eternal, majestic, authoritative, redemptive, mediatory, substitutionary, reconciliatory. In summary, Jesus is the Lord of creation and the Lord of redemption. And in these verses, we learn that Jesus is supreme, for he is the cosmic Christ. You'll notice the title of the series of Colossians is The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ. Both of those, both of those descriptions of Christ are important. He is supreme, therefore he is sufficient. If he were not supreme, he would not be sufficient. So before this epistle ever dives into the sufficiency of Christ against the Colossian heresy, it begins by showing the supremacy of Christ. This is an incredibly Christ-focused, Christ-exalting passage, and it's our privilege to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps as a bridge from our previous studies into this lesson in particular, you will want to ask this question to your table. Considering what we already know about the Colossians and Paul's letter to them, why was this Christ-exalting passage so important for them to consider? Well, to answer that question, you might want to brush up on that background information section that preceded Lesson 1. A lot of information there for you that kind of helps you understand what the historical and the church context was in Colossae. The Colossian heretics were denying Jesus' deity, humanity, and sufficiency for salvation. And so this passage in particular becomes really important to combat that false teaching. Paul wanted them to grow in and according to the knowledge of God. That's what we discovered last week. And so he follows that prayer request up by giving them the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants them to give thanks for what Christ had done. And so he gives them fuel by which they can thank the Lord. And so just some thoughts that maybe we'll get some discussion even off the bat. Why would this passage precede the rest of the book as Paul writes to the Colossians? As we behold his glory in this lesson, we're going to organize what we see into three main considerations. So number one, Christ in relation to God. The first phrase of verse 15 highlights this and demonstrates the glory of Jesus in his person. The phrase in verse 15 is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Again, the Colossian heresy suggested that Christ was an emanation from God, a lesser spirit descending from God. But Paul clearly states here that Jesus is equal with God, and that he ministers alongside of God. They have different roles, but they enjoy the same essence of divinity and the same equality in that respect as well. The word image translates the Greek word icon, and you can see in that the word icon that has been passed down to us in English. The word is used in Luke 20:24 and Revelation 13:14 to refer to the image of Caesar on a coin or the statue of the Antichrist. The word simply means image then, or the likeness, a portrait. In Hebrews 1:3, we read that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image, here's a different word, of his person. In other words, Jesus radiates or reflects God's glory. He's the brightness of the Father's glory and is the exact representation or reproduction of God himself because he is God himself. Jesus forms the shares, rather, the very form and essence of God because he is God. A lot of references here for you to look at and maybe to highlight. Since God the Father is invisible, Jesus has shown us what he is like. For Jesus said, he's that seen me has seen the Father. And so it's not like he's a picture, which is obviously less real and insufficient, inferior to the real thing. What would you rather have, your wife or a picture of your wife? Obviously, your wife. That's not the idea here, that he just is a statue or a picture on the wall of God. No, no, no. Since God is invisible, he images God. He illustrates God. He pictures God. He depicts God. He puts a visual side to God, if we could say it that way. And he himself is God. Thus, he is uniquely qualified to be that kind of an illustration. In Christ, the invisible God became visible. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So we could say Jesus manifests, reveals, unveils God by illustrating or imaging, depicting, displaying God in who Jesus is and how he lived, because he himself is God. So if you want to know God, you got to look to Jesus. If you want to learn how God thinks and feels, not just facts about God, but if you really want to know God the person, how he thinks and feels, what he does, how he would respond, what he likes and dislikes, what pleases him, what grieves him, then you need to learn from Jesus. The visible Jesus is the very fullness of God. Briefly, we mentioned, now, doesn't the Bible say that man is created in the image of God? So is that the same thing? Helpful paragraph there from MacArthur that helps us understand that while we have been made in the image of God and we share some of that same rational personality, morally we are insufficient because of the fall, but essentially we are inferior because we don't share the divine aspects. And so while we are certainly made in the image of God and man and Jesus being God's image are two different concepts, and it's important for us to recognize that. That image of God and man has been marred, and that is what Jesus is in the work of recreating in us as the Lord of the recreation or the Lord of redemption. And we'll talk about that some more later, but we'll especially highlight that in chapter 3. I think it's in verse 10. By way of application, there is just a simple discussion question. Discuss how the following excerpt from the above lesson should bear on your life. If you want to know God, here's the excerpt. You must know Jesus. If you want to learn how God thinks and feels and so on and so forth, you need to learn from Jesus. How should that statement, that truth, bear on our lives? I haven't put any suggestions for you. That discussion will happen at your tables, and you may even have some thoughts of your own. But I know one that I was particularly challenged with, I think it was in one of the commentaries that I read, mentioned how oftentimes we skip the Gospels of the New Testament, we go right to the epistles. Maybe it's because in the epistles, some of our thinking is already done for us. The epistles apply what Jesus has done. It explains what Jesus has done. We're made to feel that maybe we don't have to really meditate or gaze upon or spend a whole lot of time thinking through something because Paul's done that and he explains it. And so we run to the Gospels, and the writer simply suggested that that might be demonstrative of a poor relationship with Jesus. The Gospels simply explain Jesus and how apt it, or the epistles rather, explain Jesus and how appropriate it is for us who have been brought back to God, wanting to know God, to go to the Gospels first and see God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the way that he responded to friends, to family members, to enemies, to people that were just following him but didn't understand him. How did he respond to annoying people? How did he respond to sick people? How did he respond to lost people? How did he think about this particular circumstance or this situation or this issue? What did he like? What didn't he like? What did he give his life to? What did he purposely ignore in life? As we gaze on Jesus Christ asking those questions, as we study the Gospels, then we are seeing God. So that's just one thought there as far as application, and maybe you'll have others. By the way, you may also want to even work through one of these lessons with a fellow teacher sometime. Call up on a Saturday, bounce ideas off each other, get together on a Saturday morning over coffee at a Panera Bread and work through the lesson, because perhaps you two as teachers together will sharpen one another. Teacher tips at the beginning. I had initially planned to leave a blank line there that we in our Wednesday night time could give ideas one to another. We don't have that outlet anymore, but I think you'd be really benefited by getting ideas from one another as far as teaching style and teaching methods. I hear some of that from you. Leah Elms shared something with me that I'm hoping to put as a teacher tip next week. Sue Smith, I've heard some great things back from. Bud Davis. And I would really encourage you to be talking one to another to get some of those teaching tips and ideas and to get some application pointers as well. I think you'd be well served to have discussion among ourselves, before we just launch into discussion at our tables. So Paul has kicked things off in the first part of verse 15 by considering the glorious person of Christ and his equality to and his revelation of God. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. He's revealed himself by sending his Son. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3 says, now Paul gets to the meat of his depiction of Christ, and he starts by showing Christ's relationship to the universe, a relationship, in which his glorious power is magnified. Three aspects in particular of Christ's relationship to the universe, beginning in the second half of verse 15. Number one, Christ is the inheritor of the universe. The second half of verse 15 says that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature, or perhaps better, of all creation. Now, when you first hear the concept of Jesus being the firstborn, it can be a little confusing. It can be a little unnerving. That makes it sound as if Jesus was actually produced or created or birthed. And the Colossian heretics in particular, and the Arian heresy, and which has today been modernized in the Jehovah Witnesses and other groups like them, will latch onto a verse like this to deny the deity of Jesus Christ and to demonstrate that he was indeed a created or a birthed being. Now, we need to have an answer to that then. And so by way of discussion, perhaps before you even get into this paragraph would answer the discussion question. Discuss how we know that firstborn cannot be referring to Jesus as a birthed or created being. How do we know that? Get your guys to think, get the ladies to think, to look through the passage, to consider their knowledge of Scripture, to consider their understanding of the grammar here as it's laid out, some of the surrounding context. How can we know that it doesn't necessarily refer to something that is birthed or created, and especially as it's here applied to Jesus Christ, it cannot mean that. Well, the Greek word for firstborn, prototokos, and this is all an answer to that discussion, can mean firstborn chronologically. Luke 2:7, she brought forth her firstborn son. That's a chronological concept, that he was the first of all of the rest of her birth children. But it primarily refers to position or rank. In Greek and Jewish culture, it referred to the son who received the right of the inheritance. So while Esau was born first, Jacob was the firstborn in that he received the inheritance. Jesus alone has the right to the inheritance of creation. Hebrews 1:2, he's given that right. In Revelation 5, he alone is worthy to take the scroll, which seems to be the title deed to the earth. He has that right only as the firstborn. Israel was certainly not the first people group chronologically, but they're called God's firstborn. Why? Because he's not talking about a chronological birthing or a chronological coming to be. He's talking about a position of rank, a priority. The Messiah is called the firstborn, and then it explains what it means by that in Psalm 89:27. He's the firstborn because he's higher in rank, not first in chronology, than the kings of the earth. And so an understanding of what that word firstborn means at just its foundational meaning helps us understand, okay, it doesn't always refer to chronology. In fact, quite frequently, it refers to priority or rank. Ah, that's how it's being used to refer to Jesus. Furthermore, to conclude that firstborn makes Jesus a created being cannot be harmonized with John 1:18. And if that doesn't make sense there, you've got a footnote. Number four, here's the confusion. In John 1:18, he's told to be the only begotten. Well, if he's the only begotten, how can he be the first in his first of many in his class? And that's what the idea of firstborn means, right? That he's the first of many born or created. If he is the first, how can he also be the only? Or if he's the only, how can he be the first? That it would be redundant. It wouldn't make sense. He wouldn't need to be the first. The first suggests that there's more after him, but John 1:18 makes it clear that he's the only one. And then to treat firstborn as referring to Jesus as a creation ignores the contextual teaching that Jesus is the pre-existing creator. In fact, we're going to come to verse 17 where it says that he was before all things. This passage makes it clear that he was the creator of all things, existing before all things. So how could he himself be the first created thing? So everything we see round about us and have not seen, there's a lot about the universe that we know nothing of. Everything has one inheritor, one owner. He's the firstborn over all of this creation. He has that right. Now, the reason for such a privileged ownership is given in verses 16 through 17. Number two, he's the creator of the universe. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Paul first tells us that all things were created by Jesus Christ. Now, actually, he uses two different prepositions. Now, the first time you see the word by in verse 16, he uses the preposition en, which is most often translated in. Literally, all things were created in him. The second time you see by, it's the preposition dia, which means through. All things were created in him and through him. And in your footnote number 5, I think will be particularly helpful so that you can understand what's going on here. I always understood, perhaps you'd say, God the Father to be the one that created all things. After all, in Genesis 1, isn't that what's going on? Well, yes. However, in Genesis chapter 1, when he says, let us make man in our image, there seems to be the understanding that the Trinity was present. There is that understanding. In Proverbs, throughout Proverbs, you'll see God created the world in wisdom, and in wisdom he established the earth, and in wisdom he made the heavens. And over and over and over again, you see this wisdom motif being linked to creation, and that is a personification of Jesus. That's a personification of Jesus. He is that wisdom, and that's what the New Testament makes so abundantly clear. The agent of creation was Jesus Christ. Creation happened in him. That seems to refer to his creativity as he planned out how it was going to happen. And then it was created through him as he spoke it into existence. Now, what role does God the Father plan? Well, that footnote there, I think, is helpful. Someone has suggested that the role seems to be the Father is the architect that initiated and started this whole process of creation. He entrusted to Jesus as the foreman to actually accomplish it through the activity then of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, while all three members of the Godhead were involved in creation, their respective roles seemed to parallel their roles in redemption. I think the little maxim that I've heard and have come to appreciate is God the Father thought it, talking about salvation. God the Father thought it. God the Son bought it. God the Holy Spirit wrought it. And I praise God, I got it. God the Father was the one that thought it and orchestrated it, ordained it, and designed it. God the Son actually accomplished it by coming to earth and dying and buying me. And that, yet it was God the Holy Spirit that rebirthed and regenerated me, as we come to understand from Titus chapter 3. All three members of the Godhead had a part in redemption, and here we discover they had a part in creation. This passage is highlighting the role that Jesus Christ played in creation, as he was actually the agent or the means of creation. I think that will clarify it for you. Those footnotes down there, number 5 and 6, will be helpful if you have more questions. It says that even the mighty and powerful ruling things of the universe were created. Heavenly things and earthly things, and so visible and invisible. He made the physical and the spiritual, the earthly and the heavenly, but even the mighty and powerful ruling things, the thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. Now, some believe that this refers to the spiritual beings. Others say, well, it may refer to both. Colossians and Ephesians are parallel books in so many ways. And this kind of language, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, are used throughout Ephesians to refer mainly, I think entirely, to the spiritual realm, angels and demons. So I would tend to agree with MacArthur and Piper and many others that would say he is referring to the unseen spiritual realm. He made even them. And so he doesn't say, he made the Milky Way. Can you believe it? He made this galaxy. Can you believe it? No. He doesn't even touch that. He goes to the spiritual realm, and he said he made them. Why are you Colossians so fearful about some of the heretical teaching about the demons and the angels round about you? God made them? That seems to be the thrust and the idea. 1 Peter 3:22 will be helpful as a cross-reference there. Such a majestic testimony to God's existence and power can only be rejected through willful unbelief, according to Paul. Jesus is the creator. So he's the inheritor, the creator, and thirdly, the sustainer, but I'm skipping a paragraph. Not only were all things created in him and by him, the idea of that Christ is the agent, but all things were created for him. Jesus is also the goal of creation. It will ultimately and fully glorify him as its creator. You'll see a cross-reference in Romans 11 too. He's the inheritor, he's the creator, and he's the sustainer. Verse 17 says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. First, Christ is outside of creation. Jesus is before all things. Before all things were created, Jesus was. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. As the eternal God existing before the universe was created, he is able to create and maintain it because he is outside of it. If he were a part of it, if he were inside it, he wouldn't be able to maintain it. But because he is outside of creation and outside of the universe, because he is beyond it, he is able to maintain it. So he is outside of creation, and he is upholding creation, secondly. By him all things consist or are held together. Hebrews 1:3 echoes that same idea. And so Jesus Christ has not forgotten his creation. He hasn't stepped away from it. No, he maintains the delicate balance of creation to maintain life upon this planet. Jesus' power is incalculable, existing before all things, creating all things from nothing, and sustaining all things until the day when his recreation is completed as well. So, another discussion question for application here. Putting aside for a moment Christ's role as Savior. Put aside that for a moment. Just meditate on Christ's role as Maker and Maintainer. How does the understanding of Christ's eternal, creating, sustaining, glorious power impact you? Not even considering the wonderful, gracious attributes of Jesus as Savior, but only considering his glorious, great qualities as creator. What attitude should that evoke in us? What pursuit should it direct from us? Or how should the knowledge that we were created for Christ and that he's actively sustaining us change us? What attitude adjustments would that bring? What thought processes would that begin to create in us? Again, lots of opportunity for discussion, and I think some really helpful discussion there that will give us some practical starting points on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and following. Well, we've looked at the first two points, and we'll quickly come to the last one here. Christ in relation to the church in verses 18 through 20, And this deals with his glorious position. You'll notice verse 18, we begin to move from Lord of creation to Lord of redemption or recreation. And so we'll consider three aspects of this glorious position. Number one, he's the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the body. The church is what verse 18 says. And before you read this paragraph, you might want to ask this discussion question. The paragraph answers this discussion question. What aspects of Jesus' relationship to his church are highlighted by this title head? The church is called many things throughout the New Testament, and a common term that we'll read about in Ephesians and several passages in Corinthians is this concept of the head of the church, which is his body. And so, as you consider some of those passages, as you just think about this illustration of Jesus as our head, what does it communicate? Get some answers from the folks at your table. If they're struggling or if you want to fill in the blanks, then use this paragraph. It stresses the living, personal, dependent relationship we share with the Lord. Without the head, the body is going to die. The head gives life and personality to the body, and the body is dependent on the head. Furthermore, as the human head enlivens and directs the body, providing its mentality, providing unity and order to the diverse entities, causing the hands to function in harmony with the feet, and so on and so forth, Christ is the life giver and leader of the body, the church. A church that fails to recognize Christ's leadership will be without the unity, maturity, energy, focus, ministry, and relationship that the head provides. And I know that that seems like a long list, but I used every one of those words intentionally. And if you look at footnote 9, you'll see some of the references that you could put by each one of those words. Without the unity, Ephesians talks about that, unity and maturity. The head is what enables us to stay unified and to mature into completeness. Energy, focus, ministry, and relationship. Each one of those Christ is the head passages demonstrates that his headship, properly recognized, will cause unity, maturity, energy, focus, ministry, and the relationship with him. Number two, he's not only the head of the church, but he's also the founder of the church. The last half of verse 18, also verse 20. Christ is described as the beginning, the firstborn. It's an appositional phrase, so we could say the beginning, that is, the firstborn. Christ was the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. Others were raised from dead, but they would die again. Christ was the first one to never die again. And so his resurrection provides both the power and the pattern for the resurrection, or the recreation of those who have faith in him. 1 Corinthians makes that clear. Christ was the first fruits, it will say. So we can summarize Paul's point here in three different ways. Same thing, I'm just saying it in three different ways. We'll see number one, number two, number three that will hopefully clarify it. As he executed the creation of the universe, the firstborn over all creation, so he started the recreation of humanity. Or he is the Lord of creation, so he's also the Lord of the new creation. We've been saying that. Or as the firstborn over all creation, he has the supremacy over creation. And now as the firstborn from the dead, he has the supremacy over redemption. That's the gist of what Paul is saying here. In his glorious depiction of this cosmic Christ, Paul has been highlighting the interrelated works of Christ in creation and redemption. And this makes sense if you go all the way back in eternity past. If God is omniscient, he knew that when he created the universe, it would be cast into a fall of sin and death. And so hand in hand with his ordination of creation was his plan of redemption. And those were formed together in the mind of God in eternity past. And all three members of the Godhead were involved in the plan of both the creation and the recreation so that they would be ultimately glorified. That's what this passage is highlighting. You'll see a paragraph there by Carson that fleshes that out even better. Really helpful paragraph there in italics. You may even want to read that. So Christ is supreme as head over his church because he is also its founder. He initiated this new humanity, this new creation, the redeemed people, the church, by rising from the dead to break the power of death and guarantee the regeneration and resurrection of believers. Now, verse 20 adds that Christ, the founder of the new creation, accomplished not only resurrection, but also reconciliation. Literally, the Father determined through Christ to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of Jesus' cross. To reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, Paul hasn't talked in this passage about why this is so important. Christ is the Lord of creation, but between that verse 17 and verse 18, between the creation and the redemption, something happened to that creation that caused recreation to be so necessary. We certainly have read about it in Genesis chapter 3. Romans chapter 8 talks about it, that the glorious creation accomplished by Christ was terribly marred as man in his free will chose to disbelieve and disobey God. So Jesus paid the price of sin in order to be our redemption, Colossians 1:14. He took our place as the embodiment of sin and so that it could be fully taken away. Jesus' death provided an actual pacification and pledged a complete pacification. That's the idea of making peace. The universe has been rightly oriented to God, although not yet completely. Paul will specifically apply this reconciliation to humanity in the next section, which we'll study next week. But in verse 20, he simply addresses the holistic or the cosmic work of Christ by the reconciliation of his cross to effectively recreate what he initially created. He will not be thwarted. It's already been accomplished, although yet not fully complete. You'll see some footnotes there that will flesh out some of these thoughts for you as well. So he's the head of the church, he's the founder of the church, and lastly, he's the priority of the church. And this really applies what we've been considering. Point number three, could be an application of everything we've been talking about. Verse 19 says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in his Son. I think that's the NET translation that I just cited for you. Such divine fullness is complete, according to Colossians 2:9, so that the one who is in Christ can also participate in that completion. That's the idea of the sufficiency of Christ, and we'll get there in future studies. Right now, we're just simply laying the foundation that he is supreme. Therefore, chapter 2, he's sufficient. In all things, Christ has the preeminence. Just as creation depends on him for its existence and order, redemption depends on him, and he is the primary figure in it. Both dimensions owe their existence to him, the preeminent one. So as he is supreme in reality, he should be supreme, preeminent, first place in the church's pursuits and practice. So again, another discussion question for the application. How does the church keep Christ supreme in its life? Well, I've put some thoughts there for you. By preaching Christ corporately and publicly and in our homes. By pursuing Christ individually through devotion and communion. By reveling in Christ daily by worship and thanksgiving. By putting on Christ hourly the mind of Christ. By submitting to Christ in our relationships one with another. At times sacrificing our rights and our own preferences for the needs and the interests of others. There are other things that could be said there and probably will be said in your discussion time. So in conclusion, a couple paragraphs by the great Puritan John Owens to provide a fitting conclusion. And then simply, we ought to be letting this one truth echo in our minds and push us toward greater comprehensions of our completeness in Christ. Christ is supreme. He is God. His person and his majesty is on a cosmic level. So therefore, he is sufficient to save, to satisfy, to sanctify. Christ is sufficient. Well, I hope that's been helpful. You'll see your handout was included in your lesson as well. You may want to use that handout to jot your own notes on and actually teach from the handout, again, just to keep things fresh for your table so you don't feel like you're reading or skipping whole sentences at a time. If you have any questions, I'm always available via email or over the phone, and I'll be happy to try to answer any of those questions. If you have any added thoughts, I'd love to hear those and continue to flesh out my understanding of these passages. Well, the Lord bless you as you continue to study, and I know I'll look forward to teaching alongside of you this coming Sunday. Thanks so much. Have a great rest of the week.